Whether we find ourselves in times of plenty or times of want, blessings or chastisements, praise and thanksgiving are to be continually rendered unto the Lord for His goodness and His mercy. We pause now from our study of Joshua to look to the Psalms of praise and the Psalms of thanksgiving, as we enter into this season of praise and thanksgiving. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Psalm 106, by inspiration of God, the psalmist writes, "Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all His praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he lifted up his hand against them, to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas, and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness, to all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen, and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Paul writes to the church at Rome in chapter 15, Romans in chapter 15, beginning in verse 7 through verse 11. By the same Spirit, the apostle writes, Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the counsel of God given unto us again this day. Now, as with so many other psalms, the psalmist here in Psalm 106 begins by opening his song with emotional praises of thanksgiving to God for his goodness and his mercy. Notice how he begins. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So it is in this opening verse that the psalmist both praises and thanks God, especially for his mercy, which in the words of the songwriter is enduring and eternal. It is everlasting, because God himself is everlasting, enduring, and eternal. Now, the psalmist understands that it is only out of the goodness of God, from the organic nature of God, out of the goodness of God, that his mercy is extended bountifully to his people. So out of God's goodness, and only out of God's goodness, is his mercy extended unto each and every one of his people. Now, comparing the text of this song to David's writings of 1 Chronicles 16, it seems as if Psalm 106 was written by David himself, because when you compare the two, they are very similar. Yet, upon a more careful examination, while using the same thanksgiving structure and message, this psalm may, in fact, and I stress may, in fact, have been written not by David, but during the Babylonian captivity by this particular psalmist. Notice it is not credited to David per se. Adam Clark deals with this in his commentary. Notice what he says. He says, part of the preceding psalm is found in David's psalm of 1 Chronicles 16, 7 through 14, and in Chronicles 16, 34 through 36. And yet, it is supposed by eminent commentators to be a prayer of the captives in Babylon, who acknowledge the mercies of God, confess their own sins and those of their forefathers, and implore the Lord to gather them from among the heathen and restore them to their own country, end quote. Now, whether David or the Babylonian songwriters, the Babylonian captives, wrote the psalm, it is evident that those who penned such songs felt compelled, whether it's David or Solomon or Moses or the Babylonian captives, they felt compelled to begin, especially in times of difficulty, with praises and thanksgivings to God, their king. It's very interesting, when you look at the first stanza of the song, it's very interesting to note that whenever the psalmist addresses God, not only this psalm, but many of the psalmists, whenever the psalmists address God, they refer to him as Yahweh, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, rather than Elohim or Adonai. Certainly, now, of course, certainly he is both God and Master, but by addressing him as Yahweh, the psalmist identifies God in the most intimate fashion. Theologian and commentator James Hutchinson explains the significance of the use of the name Yahweh in the Psalter as well as in other passages of Scripture. Notice what he says and how important it is to recognize when the psalmists or when the prophets or whoever is writing refer to him as Yahweh as opposed to Elohim or Adonai. Hutchinson says, the use of the key verb hill, as in Hallel or Hallelujah, highlights the fact that praise in the Psalter is ascribed supremely to Yahweh and that he is worthy to receive it. No reader of the Psalms can fail to be struck by the recurrence of the summons to praise the Lord, typically translated as Hallelujah, praise Yahweh or praise Jehovah. The active form of the Hebrew word hill, as in Hallelujah, is featured 75 times in the book, with the object of praise always to God and almost exclusively to Yahweh. The passive participle of the root word hill or hallelujah or hallel, meaning worthy of praise, is similarly reserved exclusively for Yahweh. The word used for praise suggests that the mode of praising is either singing or telling, and the seven parallel verbs indicate that the activity consists in or closely tied to thanking, glorifying, magnifying, extolling, blessing, invoking, and rejoicing, end quote. So these divine terms of glorification, particularly the words praise and thanksgiving, are the hallmarks of a soul sensitive to all that God has done in his behalf. You can only extol God, you can only praise God and thank God when you've been sensitive to all that God has done in your behalf. And so the entire book of the Psalms can be characterized as a book of praises. From Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, that book of Psalms is characterized, if it's characterized by anything, it is characterized as the book of praises. In fact, according to Hebrew tradition, the book of Psalms is actually given the title the book of praises rather than the book of Psalms or the book of songs. The Hebrew tradition calls it the book of Psalms, yes, but the book of Psalms as it extols and praises God. Now, the reason for this is simple. Throughout the entire songbook, the psalmists turn their attention away from themselves and onto God, which is the subject and the object of their supreme delight. So God is the object, and his gospel and his salvation and his forgiveness is the object of their writings. He is the object of their consideration. He is the object of their praise. He is the object of their thanksgiving. He is the object of everything that they are. Now, the entire Psalter, as all of the Scriptures, has God as the preeminent focus. Very important point here. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh, the Lord, is the preeminent focus of the Psalter, the Psalter as well as all the Scriptures. But in this case, as we deal with the Psalter, he is the preeminent focus of the Psalter. Now, this should not surprise us, since each of the Psalms, in one way, shape, or form, in one way or another, is actually a messianic psalm penned by Christ himself, who perfectly had his focus upon God. And it was only by the indwelling of the Spirit of God that the psalmists, those who are actually writing these psalms, could also have God as the focus of their compositions. So throughout the Psalter, we will find a deep correlation between theology and doxology. The psalmists are speaking about God and teaching us about God, about the messianic character of the Christ, but it's also about praising God, which is the doxology. So we're going to find a deep correlation between theology and doxology in the Psalter. Psalm 105, the psalm before Psalm 106, and Psalm 106 are psalms of praise and may even be viewed together, since their content is very similar. In fact, their content is basically historical. Psalm 105 focuses upon the covenant with Abraham that God made with Abraham and the promise of land holdings for an obedient people. Theologian Richard Belcher explains, he says, quote, "The historical view of Psalm 105 begins with the patriarchs, focuses upon the Exodus event, mentions briefly the wilderness period, but ends with the possession of the land. Psalm 106, on the other hand, begins with Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, focuses on the wilderness experience of Israel, and then briefly reviews the history of the land. Psalm 105 emphasizes the mighty acts of deliverance by God for his people, while Psalm 106 emphasized the rebellion of God's people," end quote. So you have on the one hand, God's people being covenantally victorious, and then Psalm 106 focusing upon the rebellious, disobedient aspects of God's nation. These two psalms, along with so many others, explain the history of Israel as both an obedient and a disobedient people. Now, while Psalm 105 explains the fidelity of Israel as a covenantally faithful people and covenantly faithful God, and that's really the point, it's not so much as the people were covenantally faithful, but God was the faithful covenant keeper. Psalm 106 describes them as covenantally rebellious. And so in these two psalms, these back-to-back psalms, we have before us the events pertaining to obedience and disobedience. In other words, these two psalms deal with what to do and what not to do, how to behave and how not to behave. But in both of these writings, God shows himself faithful, but not only faithful, long-suffering, merciful, and kind. Now, both psalms reveal that about God because both psalms revolve around his covenant promise to his people. The covenant is the heart of Scripture, and it is upon the covenant that these two psalms hang and revolve around. In fact, history, especially as pertaining to the history of God's people, history is grounded in God's covenant promises. Those promises oblige both parties to set a standard of behavior. A set standard of behavior is given to both parties, and they are given these detailed laws that they are to follow, and they will have consequences for obedience or disobedience. So these promises oblige these parties to a set standard of behavior. As parties of the covenant, both God and Israel are both obliged. Notice, God obliges himself just as he obliges the other people of his nation, of his covenant, to obey. God obeys, he expects his people to obey. So as parties of the covenant, both God and Israel are divinely obligated to their specific requirements with sanctions for obedience and disobedience attached therein. Now note how the psalmist of Psalm 106 initially defines God. Notice what he says. He begins with the Hallel. He begins with the Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. That's how the psalmist identifies Yahweh. He is good. Even though this psalm in particular focuses upon Israel's rebellion in breaking their covenant oath, the psalmist nevertheless begins with praise and thanksgiving, anticipating how God is going to bless them even by showing them mercy over and over and over again. Now, regardless of the chastisements that will befall a disobedient people, the psalmist blesses and thanks God. Why would he do that? Because he knows God is good. God is merciful. His mercy endureth forever. It is enduring and everlasting. And knowing the character of God, he can begin with Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. It is an everlasting mercy. So in light of this full display of what he's about to write, of Israel's sin, and God's chastisement upon them, the psalmist still blesses God, and he begins with the declaration that he is good. He declares the pure and perfect goodness of his Maker. And the title given to God as good is the very same title that Jesus gave in Mark 10 and Matthew 19. When they called him good master, Jesus turned and stated, "There is none good but one, that is God." There's only one. In other words, the nature of God is one of pure goodness, and therefore, whatsoever God does must be according to his nature, which is pure and perfect goodness. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter what comes to pass in history. God can only do that which is according to his nature, and God can only do that which is good, even though we find things that are not very good happening in the world. You see, Jesus here not only identifies God as good, he tells them that there is none good but one, even God. That single entity, God himself, he is the essence of goodness. And this statement of the Christ, should connect us with John's vision of a solitary God as he sits on his sovereign throne orchestrating whatsoever comes to pass in Revelation 4:2. Notice what he says. And immediately, John says, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne." That one was God. And that God is good. We understand that although things that come to pass in history, in time and in history, may seem as if they are not good in and of themselves, and they are not good in and of themselves, all that comes to pass by the orchestration of God's holy will must be done according to his nature, and therefore it is done ultimately for good, since it is done out of the pure and perfect goodness of God's pure and perfect nature. So those things that seem to be evil, those things that seem to be bad or chaotic or destructive, are ordained exclusively for the greater good of God's elect and the greater good of God's glory, so that God's goodness might be acknowledged and glorified as such. And this is why the psalmist begins with praises for God's goodness, even though he is about to explain how things went badly in Israel, and how God chastised them and turned them over to their own devices of wickedness because of their sin. He understood that everything that God does is good. The Apostle Paul explains this doctrine to the church at Rome so that they too might join with the psalmist, even in the midst of some of the darkest providences that they would have to go through in their sojourning upon the earth during that period. And he says in 8:28, and we all know this very well, don't we? And we know, Paul is telling them that, don't we know? Don't we know? We should know. I want you to know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Why would he say that? How could he say that? Because he knew what the psalmist knew. For he is good. The Lord is good. It is very important to note why the psalmist begins with praise and thanksgiving in the opening stanza. Psalm 106 sets before God's people how they are to respond in times of chaos, in times of rebellion, in times of chastisements, in times of fear, in times of doubt, in times of that uncertainty of life. This is how the people of God are to respond, with a doxology. A doxology, praising God and thanking God. That's how we begin. No matter what the circumstances are, the faithful soul praises God. They sing hallelujahs no matter what the events, knowing that God is good and his mercy is enduring, his mercy lasts forever. So immediately in the opening verse, the psalmist alludes here, even here, that there is hope, even in the midst of the greatest difficulties, due in part or in whole to a rebellious people. You see, he understands that God is a merciful God. He is going to chastise his people to bring them back into conformity to his word, and he will do this because God is good and he is good to his people. And so he begins with praises to the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This, what I call, and what is called by other theologians, this Alleluia doxology begins and ends the psalm. Notice, the doxology begins in verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. And the psalm ends with the doxology. In verse 48, praise ye the Lord. So we have bookends dealing with the history of Israel and the chastisement of God, but the bookends are the doxology. Praise ye the Lord, for he is good. I'll give thanks unto the Lord. So everything in Psalm 106 is an appeal to God for the deliverance and restoration of a rebellious people. The psalmist appeals to God in the hope that he might deliver his exiled people so that they may freely and wholeheartedly give him praise and thanksgiving without the bitterness of being ultimately destroyed. So what he's asking for is for the people of God to be liberated from the divine providence of chastisement and judgment so that they might once again sing the songs of Zion as a free and sanctified, obedient people. The foundation of this request, of course, is the mercy of God, which brings about sorrow for sin and repentance. See, God is granting them mercy to bring about sorrow and repentance and a recalibration of their life Godward so that they might turn and praise and thank God for the goodness that he has shown unto his people. Now, the psalmist of Psalm 137 explains this deep depression that comes from God's judgment, God's chastisements. Psalm 137 was most likely also penned at the same time as Psalm 106 during the Babylonian exilic period. We read this in Psalm 137, 1 and following. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. In other words, there was no more singing. The harps were hung out. No more singing, no more praise and thanksgiving, no more doxologies because of the chastisements of God in their exile. They that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Notice their answer. How shall we sing of Yahweh's song in a strange land? Psalm 106, much like Psalm 137, is asking God to restore Israel to covenant fidelity by parading before them their providential history and how God at every turn was willing to show mercy for their rebellion. To bring them back into conformity. The intent is that once Israel is forced to remember how God has cared for them, and that's what we need to remember. When we're ready to curse God and die, when we're ready to say God has abandoned me, we must stop and remember how God has never abandoned us. Always provided for us. Always comforted us. Challenged us. So the intent here of the psalmist is that once Israel is forced to remember by parading the history of God's mercy before them, how God has cared for them throughout their difficulties, they would then be humbled and comforted and hopeful. Perhaps they would seek to mend their ways and then, of course, render him praise and thanksgiving. Note how Psalm 106 frames the events of Israel's history in the structure of praise and thanksgiving. Belcher again observes this. He says, past problems and present difficulties are set within the framework of praise. There follows at the beginning of the psalm an exhortation for God's people to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and steadfast covenant loyalty, which will be on display in the historical view that follows. And that's what God is doing. He's displaying before Israel all that he has done in spite of their rebellion. Now consider the rhetorical question posed in verse 2. Psalm 106, verse 2, the psalmist asks the rhetorical question. He says, "Who can utter the mighty acts of Yahweh? Who can show forth all his praise?" In other words, no one. No one can comprehensively declare everything that the Lord has done in behalf of his people and in the course of history. It's all too wonderful. It's all too complicated. The orchestration of the entire catalog of history is too far complex for man to fully understand the details on how God has perfectly brought about all things together for good, for his ultimate glory. We cannot mine the thoughts of God and the ways of God. They're too wonderful. They're too complicated. They're too intricate. And in this way, God and his wondrous works are unsearchable. And when we look at them, honestly, they are awe-inspiring. Only by detailing the historical account of all that God has done, can one even begin to understand the magnitude of his majestic work and the glory of his goodness and his mercy. So not only is the psalmist teaching us to go through the catalog of Israel's history, but he wants us to compare this lesson to our history when we go through the catalog of our history, how God has pulled us out of the muck and the mire, how God has dealt with us when we were sinning, when we were rebellious, and how he has poured upon us his mercy, his compassion, and bringing us back to our senses. This is the intent of the psalmist. His desire is for the people of God to understand the unsearchable magnitude of God and his goodness toward them, even in the midst of chastisements, because God is merciful to his people. Now next, the psalmist gives an instructional declaration which really exposes the reason for the song. Notice verse 3. "Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times." This is the core of the psalm. Obey God and be blessed. Rebel and be cursed. But if you obey God, God will be unto you a deliverer. God will be unto you a father. If you are consistent in your walk of faith and obedience, you will be blessed. So be consistent in your walk of faith and obedience. Notice what God's counsel is, "and he that doeth righteousness at all times." The next statement, which is a request of the psalmist, should be understood as a messianic request of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, all psalms are ultimately messianic. Every single psalm, you can attribute it to the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. While the psalms are the songs of David, Moses, and other musicians, they are ultimately the songs of the sweet psalmist Jesus Christ. These were Israel's songs of worship, all of which related to the hope of the coming Messiah. Luke tells us as much. He tells us that Jesus is to be found in all of the psalms. Jesus speaking, note Luke 24, 44, and 45. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." So we see that the writer of Luke here is identifying Jesus, telling those on the road to Emmaus that the Psalms are messianic. We also see the writer of Hebrews identifying the Psalms as the words of Jesus in Hebrews 2:12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee." This is a direct reference to Psalm 22:22-5. And in Hebrews 10:5-7, pointing back to Psalm 40. So we see that the Psalms are Jesus' testimonies of himself and the gospel, as well as Israel, his people, therefore making them messianic. And so from a Christological approach, all the Psalms relate to various aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, His messianic ministry, and the building of His kingdom. We saw this in Psalm 1 and 2, where the one psalm which begins the entire songbook speaks of the blessed man. Blessed is the man. That man is Jesus Christ and no other. And He is the one who meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night. He is the one who is the tree planted by the rivers of water. He is the one that brings forth fruit in His season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever He does shall prosper. He is the beginning of the songbook. He sets the stage for the messianic character of the Psalms. And so from a Christological approach, all of the Psalms are messianic. Psalm 105 and Psalm 106, both Christ's priestly prayers for the instruction of His people and the warning of His people. And in Psalm 106, verse 4, He begins by saying, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that Thou bearest unto Thy people. O visit me with Thy salvation, that I may see the good of Thy chosen." Notice, He's praying for His people as a priest, as a mediator, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Thy nation, that I may glory with Thine inheritance. Now the phrase, "O visit me with Thy salvation," might cause some to question whether this can be attributed to Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ need salvation? Well, the word is actually the word deliverance. But we need to remember that Jesus Christ Himself asked for deliverance. He asked for the deliverance from the wrath of God while praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Take this cup from me. Deliver me from this cup." And that ultimately was granted. He did receive that deliverance. And as proof, He did not see corruption and was raised the third day. In fact, after the Passover supper, Jesus instructs the disciples to sing a hymn, which was taken from the traditional Hallel, the praise hymn, which contains the phrase, notice, "I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but He had not given me over unto death." That is Jesus speaking. Now, yes, the psalmist is speaking as well, but this is a messianic declaration by the Lord Jesus Christ, pure messianic language. So if you read Psalm 106, looking at it from Jesus' vantage point, it makes perfect sense. The next paragraph begins the history. Psalm 106, verse 6, begins the history. It's a new paragraph. In verse 6 we read, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly." Now why would Jesus yoke Himself with the sin of the fathers? Some might ask the question, how can Jesus be speaking and place Himself in the company of those that sinned? The answer is simple. Since Christ bore the sin of His people, He is now able to associate with them and must associate with them as their sin bearer, and therefore confessing before God as their mediator of the covenant. So He says, "We have sinned. I'm bearing the sin. We have sinned." All of the people who are called, "We have sinned," and He's praying for forgiveness. In the stanzas that follow, God juxtaposes Israel's rebellion with His willingness to forgive out of His long-suffering and mercy. And that's what this psalm is all about. Notice, our fathers understood not the wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of Thy mercies, but provoked Him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, that's the key word. Nevertheless, out of the sheer goodness and mercy of God, because He was committed eternally to His covenant, nevertheless, He saves them. Why? For His name's sake. Because if He didn't save them, He would have violated His own covenant. And that is something God can never do. It's out of His nature. "That He might make His mighty power be known to them." Notice verse 9. He rebuked the Red Sea also. It was dried up. He led them through the depths, as through the wilderness, and He saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, and the waters covered their enemies. There was not one left of them. Not only does He deliver them, but He wipes out all of those that would harass them, all those that would terrify them and seek to bring them into bondage. And it took, unfortunately, those miracles to convince Israel that God was God. Verse 12. Then, another key word, because of what he did, because of what he manifested in the array of time and history, only then, as a result of the sight of their eyes, they believed his words because of his work, not his word without the work. And then they sang his praise. You see, the problem with Israel was they needed to see a sign to believe. Then they believed his word. How many times do we say we believe what God says, but we want to wait to see it happen? That's not believing his word. That's believing his word as it is attached to his works. Israel's problem was faith. Israel's problem was faith. They did not have faith. They lacked faith. They needed a sign in order to believe what God said. They needed to see a miracle and then they would believe his words. Paul explains the problem this way, 1 Corinthians 22 through 4. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there was a problem with believing God at his word without seeing it. And that's what we believe. We believe that God will be victorious in time and in history, no matter what history dictates in our day. We believe that there will be a day when all the kingdoms of this earth will bow before the sovereign Christ, even though we're not seeing it today, and it doesn't even look like it'll ever happen. But it will happen, and we believe it because God said it. We don't need to see it. I don't need to see it. You shouldn't have to see it. But you know it's going to happen. The next verse tells us two things that a faithless generation will do, which requires God's judgment. Notice. And there's a whole catalog of things that they were doing. Number one, they soon forgot his works. Number two, they waited not for his counsel. Not only did they forget God, but they began to construct their own law standard. They became pragmatists and autonomous legislative bodies. They waited not for his counsel. They rushed ahead. They thought themselves to be as God. They became their own legislators. And the result, verse 14, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And that's what happens when a people forget God and live according to their own law standard. This is what happens when a people fail to give God the praise and the thanksgiving due his holy majesty. And God answers, and he answers a lustful people by giving them over to their every sinful lust that they so want, because that's what they want, because of their depraved nature, their reprobate heart, finally becomes their own destruction. So in verse 15 we read, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. Note the backlash on the true prophets of God. Now at this time Moses is warning them, Aaron is warning them. God's people continue to warn the reprobate, but there's always backlash. Notice, 106:16, they envied Moses also in the camp and Aaron the saint of the Lord. And this, of course, was Israel's mistake, since God always defends his own. So, what happens? Verse 17 and 18, the earth opened up and swallowed them. Be careful, is the message, when you seek to slander, misalign, envy, and seek hurt for God's people. What does God do? He opens up the earth. He swallows up Dathan. He covers up the company of Abiram. And fire is kindled in their company. And the flame burns up the wicked. That's how God defends his people. And God is consistent in the defense of his people. You would think that after that they would come to their senses. But no, they further rebelled. Verse 19 through 22. They make a calf in Horeb. They worship molten images. They change their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forget God, their Savior, which had done great things in their behalf in Egypt. all of his wondrous works in the land of Ham and terrible things by the Red Sea. This was the pattern of Israel's faithlessness. They serve idols. They disgrace God's prophets. They confederated with sinful nations. They shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters who they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land, the whole land now, is polluted with blood. They were defiled with every evil work of their own hands. And for this, and this is probably the saddest thing, for this God abhorred them and sent them into bondage by the enemy. Verses 40 and 42. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people. When are they going to understand? And you read this and you say, what a moronic, idiotic, blind people. Well, look at what's happening in our day. Wrath of the Lord is kindled, insomuch that he abhors his own inheritance. He gives them into the hand of the heathen. They that hate them rule over them. Their enemies oppress them. They're brought into subjection. And yet God continues to deliver them over and over and over until they are brought low by their own wickedness. Many times, verse 43, did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Now consider the next statement, 44 and 45 and 6. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. Now, if it was you or me, enough already. It's finished. I want nothing to do with these people. And yet, because of his covenant, he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captive. That's amazing. This is nothing less than amazing. The psalmist here testifies of the pure and perfect goodness of God in his merciful care toward his covenant people, to the point where even while they were in the midst of their enemies, God makes the captives be pitied by the captors. And he does this to prove to his elect that he is a good and merciful God, and it is in their best interest to hope in his mercy and be obedient unto the covenant. Note the final request of the messianic psalmist. Verse 47. Deliver us, O Lord, our God. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us. Bring us together, unify us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. He's calling for the galvanizing of God's people so that with one voice, one mind, one heart, one spirit, they can praise and glorify God. This is what God promised that he would do through the person and the work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to gather his people from among the heathen so that we would continuously give him thanks and praise, triumphing in the hallelujahs. That's our duty. Our duty is to thank God in every circumstance. Our duty is to recognize the goodness of God and the mercy of God. That is our duty. To be thankful. Not to be murmuring. Not to be complacent. So this is what God has promised that he would do through the person and the work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he has done, is doing, and will do. According to his covenant oath, God will continue to save and gather his people so that they might render unto him the praise and thanksgiving as well as the glory due his name by advancing the kingdom of God on earth in time and in history. And for this, we can be hopeful. But our commission, our duty, is to give him thanks and praise for all that he is and all that he has done. And so the psalmist ends with the doxology. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Alleluia. Praise the Lord. Amen.